morning I'll be reading 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." And so Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and some to reap his harvest, and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey their voice and make them a king." Samuel then said to the men of Israel, "Go, every man to his city." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
To you all, big thanks to Joshua and our praise team for leading us in singing this morning. You guys are consistently a blessing and an encouragement to us. I invite you to join with me this morning in a word of prayer. Oh God, how thankful we are for the reigning grace we just sang about. Lord, how often we find our sinfulness taking part in our lives. Lord, how often we see remaining sin and corruption rearing its ugly head in us, and how thankful we are for a reigning grace that can subdue all of that. A grace, Lord, that you've begun and all that you've called to the Lord Jesus Christ, and a grace, Lord, that you are intending to carry out even until the final day, even until we are entirely sanctified and our perfection is made complete. Lord, we thank you for that reigning grace that can subdue our hearts. And Lord, we pray today that we would experience that work in our lives. Oh Lord, point out our sin. Convict us of where we've fallen, where we've failed. Point us back to yourself and the cross of your Son, Jesus Christ, the atonement you have made for sinners to reconcile them to you. And then point us to your good way, Lord, and take us by the hand and lead us in that good way, we pray. So Lord, come and work in our hearts, we ask today. We're needy of you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you haven't already, I'll invite you to turn to the text that Joshua read for us a moment ago, 1 Samuel chapter 8. And as you're turning there, I have another film idea for you aspiring screenwriters. From time to time, I pitch these little ideas if any of you wants to grow up to become a screenwriter. It's the life of Alvar Nunez Cabeza de Vaca. Now, don't judge him too harshly on the fact that his last name means cowhead. He couldn't do anything about that, and besides, his life is still very interesting. Enough for you to sell plenty of tickets at your movie. Cabeza de Vaca set sail in 1527 as part of a royal expedition headed for North America. This was the age of the Spanish conquistadors, or conquerors, who were known for such wonderful things as killing and enslaving native inhabitants, siphoning off their gold, and planting Spain's flag pretty much anywhere it would stick in the New World. Now, to be fair, they had some religious motivation, but the gold also called out pretty loudly to them. Here's a sample quote. "We came here to serve God and His Majesty," one conquistador wrote, "to give light to those who are in darkness, and to get rich, as all men desire to do." So, points for honesty there at the end. Cabeza de Vaca was a treasurer for just such a group. The plan was to land in the present-day Dominican Republic, hop up to Cuba, and go from there to Florida, where they would hopefully find lots of gold. But two hurricanes later, a battered makeshift raft containing only a handful of surviving conquistadors finally drifted ashore near present-day Galveston, Texas. They were met by a tribe of coastal Indians that took them in, which was good. But when their guest European diseases wiped out half the tribe, the Indians turned on them and enslaved Cabeza de Vaca and his men, which was bad. It was about par for the course for Indian-European relations at the time. The groups always seemed to be in conflict. And life as a slave, Cabeza de Vaca wrote, was unbearable. He was forced to grub roots until his raw fingers bled and his flesh was slashed time and again by the broken shafts of sugarcane that he farmed. After 2 years, he and three men managed to escape, which is where our story now takes a turn for the better. With this new lease on life, Cabeza de Vaca emerged a changed man. Traveling the Southwest, he established himself as a trader among the various Indian tribes, and later as a healer. Everywhere he went, he met with this wonderful reception, generosity, warm hospitality. And for his part, Cabeza de Vaca would speak to the Indians about Christ and pray for their healing, with reports of this incredible effectiveness to his prayers. He later wrote that he had learned that if the Indians were to be converted, it would be by kindness and not by the force of the sword. And soon, some posse of nearly 600 admiring Indians was escorting Cabeza de Vaca from village to village, following him as something of their leader. It was this high point for Indians and Europeans on the continent. The two could, after all, get along in this relationship of mutual respect and help. But if you thought that this was about to be a story with a happy ending, here's where I spoil that for you. In spring of 1536, Cabeza de Vaca and hundreds of Indians came upon this column of Spanish soldiers marching northward. They were destroying crops, looting villages, and especially seizing slaves. These were just the kinds of Europeans that the Indians had come to dread, this hateful, violent people that would use and abuse them. And Cabeza de Vaca urged the Indians to flee, and he would continue his journey alone. At least the second part of that happened, but as soon as he was out of sight, the Spanish soldiers swooped in, seized his Indian friends, and made all of them their slaves. And just like that, everything that Cabeza de Vaca had worked for had vanished. It was lost. The historian Richard White sums up the story this way. Quote, "Cabeza de Vaca's journey through this extraordinary world ends up in a very ordinary world, a world of Spanish slavers and Indian victims. But in between, in that moment, there was a vision of how something else could have happened. It was this short, beautiful moment, a glimpse of what it could have been, but was all too soon gone." I think the book of 1 Samuel knows something about that plot line. When we begin the story, things are in this state of spiritual decay for God's people. Bad leaders have influenced a bad nation, one that doesn't turn to God in times of crisis, but looks to other things for their deliverance. And so, if you'll remember, back in chapter 4, when the Philistines attacked, the Israelites call not for God, but for the ark of God, and say in chapter 4, verse 3, and let it save us from the hand of our enemies. Notice what they're trusting in for success there. It's not God himself, it's his furniture. And as the chapters sprawl on, nothing about Israel makes us optimistic that things will get any better. But then we get to chapter 7, and God brings about this shocking change. He sends a godly leader to his people in Samuel, who leads the stubborn Israelites to repent of all things. They fast, they confess their sin, they put away their idols, they devote their hearts to the Lord alone. And this time, when the Philistines come bearing down on them for battle again, here's what the Israelites say to Samuel in chapter 7, verse 8. Do not cease to cry to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. Catch the difference there? This time they're depending on God to save them. Before they said about the ark, let it save us. Now they're saying about God, let him save us. The covenant people, in other words, have learned to trust their covenant-keeping God. And of course, God doesn't disappoint in chapter 7. How's this for coming through in the clutch? The Lord thunders from heaven, throws the Philistines into confusion, and creates a total rout for Israel in battle. If you're saying, that's pretty satisfying, chapter 7 ends on a real high note, maybe this is time for us to cue the closing credits on this wonderful happy ending for the Bible. Well, here comes chapter 8 to spoil all of that for you, right? Because in it, we see Israel right back into spiritual decline again, right back to their old ways, turning to someone or something other than God to save them. Only this time they're not demanding an ark, but a human king, a king they could trust instead of trusting God, a king who would go out before them and fight their battles, as if God didn't have that covered already, a king who would make them just like all the other nations, as if God hadn't called them to be his distinct and different people. Just like with Cabeza de Vaca, we got a brief glimpse at how good things could be in chapter 7, only to have it violently torn away from us in chapter 8. This extraordinary time of faithfulness was quickly replaced by an ordinary time of unfaithfulness. In fact, in verse 8 of our text today, God describes their demand for a king as being, he says, quote, like all the deeds which they have done since the day I brought them up from Egypt, even to this day, that they've forsaken me and served other gods. It's the worst kind of ordinary for Israel. The worst kind. It involved looking to something other than God for their help, looking to something else to be their functional God, their deliverer and savior. And today we're going to look at chapter 8 in two scenes. First, in verses 1 through 9, we'll see that Israel sinfully demands a king. Israel sinfully demands a king. And then in verses 10 through 22, we'll see that after being warned not to do that, Israel sinfully demands a king again. So you might say the big idea of the chapter is that Israel sinfully demands a king, right? It's going on throughout the chapter. It's going on throughout it. And I think that this chapter is not just merely a chapter about God's people in the Old Testament. I think we'll also see a good bit of ourselves in Israel today. We'll see that we also are prone to making some of the very same mistakes that they did. But we'll see, in spite of that, in spite of their proneness to wander and ours too, that God has a solution for that. A solution that comes, of all things, through a king. But a much better king than we or Israel deserve. A king who doesn't abuse his people but suffers for them. A king who doesn't take but gives. And a king who gives nothing less than himself to give them new hearts to make them his own. For now, let's begin in verses 1 through 9 and see how Israel sinfully demands a king. The chapter starts off ominously enough. Samuel's grown old. He's no longer able to lead Israel effectively. And so he appoints his two sons to judge Israel. But check out verse 3. His sons, however, did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after dishonest gain and took bribes and perverted justice. That's pretty much the resume of the worst judge imaginable. I mean, just checking off all the boxes of terribleness right there as a judge. Dishonesty, bribe-taking, corruption. Now, in the past, when his people needed it, the Lord had always raised up for them and appointed a judge for Israel. And so it's hard not to think that Samuel shouldn't have waited on this, rather than appointing his own sons for the job. But Samuel doesn't wait on the Lord. Instead, he just repeats Eli's mistake from chapter 2 of appointing two unqualified sons to lead. This was a discouraging day for Israel, and the elders of the people get this. That's why in verse 5 they say, "Behold," to Samuel, "behold, you have grown old. Your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations." Give us a king like all the nations. On the face of it, that might not sound like such a bad idea. After all, Samuel was getting old, his sons were clearly unqualified, and having a king was an option that God had both permitted and promised to Israel that it would have. Think about Genesis 49. Think about Numbers 24. Think about Deuteronomy 17. All throughout is this idea of kingship. It's promise, in fact, that it would come. And remember how the author of the book of Judges explains the spiritual problems going on in Israel in that last section of the book. He says, "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Those two statements are not unrelated, right? There was no king in Israel, and so everyone did what was right in his own eyes. It's practically crying out for a king, begging for one. So we might be tempted to think then, in light of that, that Israel's request here is a good one. But I don't think it's a good one. And let me be clear about it. The problem wasn't in wanting a king, it was in why they wanted one. The problem wasn't in wanting a king, it was in why they wanted one. After all, God had made provision and, in fact, given commands that he could have a king that would be over the people but still should be under God's rule. They're looking for a king instead of God's rule, a king in place of God. And that's the problem. Specifically, I think we could point out two things that are really wrong about Israel's motivation here. Two things that are deeply wrong about that. Two reasons why the narrator, notice, is quick to tell us that both Samuel and the Lord find their request displeasing. The first of those reasons, I think, gets unearthed more fully in the elder's explanation to Samuel in verses 19 and 20. So look at those verses. I think they give a bit of a fuller explanation. Picking up at the end of verse 19, we read, "And they said, 'No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles.'" Now, notice especially the last part of that, "that our king may go out before us and fight our battles." They knew that the Philistines were going to be a regular threat. They knew that war could happen to them at any time. And they knew that they needed a protector and a deliverer to fight their battles and give them safety and peace. That was all just evident on the surface of things. The problem is that in demanding a king in whom they could place their trust to do this, they were overlooking and in fact rejecting God, who had done exactly this for them back in chapter 7. Looking right past him. Remember what happened? Thunder from heaven, total confusion, complete victory for Israel's army. Remember the end of the chapter? Peace from enemies, rest in the land, and all because God went out before them and fought their battles. And now Israel, here's Israel saying, "Yeah, we need a king to make that happen." And God's like, "What am I, chopped liver?" Right? "Look what I've done. Look what I've done for you." Do they really have such a bad case of amnesia that they've forgotten who did for them every single thing they're now asking a king to do in chapter 8? Everything they want a king to do, they had already in God. It's the height of ingratitude. And it's evidence that Israel is once again distrusting God and turning to someone or something else to be its deliverer. One day it might have been the ark, the next day it might be a king. But as God notes in verses 7 and 8, the common denominator throughout so much of Israel's history is that the object of their trust wasn't him. It wasn't him. Listen to these verses. Verse 7. God says, "Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they've rejected me from being king over them. Like all the deeds which they have done since the day that I brought them up from Egypt, even to this day, and that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also." Notice that. God gets who is being ultimately rejected here. It's him. And in fact, this rejection of him to trust in something else, by any other name, we call that idolatry. That rejection of him is consistent, he says, with how Israel had behaved from the day that God brought them out of Egypt to that very day. They have perennially been forsaking God and serving other gods. They have over and over again gone astray. Their ordinary default setting is to stop trusting God and to look for something else to trust and serve. And here's God one more time on what they're doing, this time from a few chapters forward, chapter 10, verses 18 and 19. You can turn or listen. Chapter 10, verse 18. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. Thus says the Lord of the God of Israel, I brought Israel up from Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the power of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. Verse 19. But you have today rejected your God, who delivers you from all your calamities and your distresses. Yet you have said, no, but set a king over us. Friends, do you see the lunacy of this? You want someone to fight your battles for you? Well, how much better are you going to do than a God who parted the Red Sea and then collapsed it again upon the Egyptians? How much stronger can you get than that? You want someone to deliver you from the power of all the kingdoms that are oppressing you? How will you improve on the God who just defeated your arch enemies by using only thunder? How are you going to top that? And yet here's Israel rejecting God and saying, no, but set a king over us. Do you see it's madness? It is utter foolishness. And so the first sin we see Israel committing here is the sin of misplaced trust, not thinking that God could deliver them and trusting in something else instead. Now, it's one thing for us to wag our fingers at Israel and cluck our tongues at them, but we need to admit that we are no strangers to that same sin of misplaced trust. What is it that you're trusting? Think about this in your own life. What is it that you're trusting to keep you ultimately safe and happy and taken care of in life? Is it the number in your bank account? The number in your retirement fund? Does your trust and your sense of well-being vacillate with that? Is it your personality or intellects or charm or good looks? Do you think I'll see my way right through life as long as I'm me? Is it a boyfriend or a girlfriend in whom you've banked all your hopes? Is it a job that you have? Or is it a job that you don't have but wish you did and were sure if that came to deliver you, everything would be made right? Is it the idol of popularity? Or do you turn to certain substances and abuse them to try to find help? Maybe alcohol or tobacco or harder drugs? Do you turn to pornography? Do you turn to a pint of ice cream in the fridge or plow through a sleeve of Oreos when you're getting down? Maybe another helpful question to ask you would be, what do you find yourself turning to when times get bad? What do you look to as the functional savior in your life to deliver you from whatever enemies it is that you dread? Do you see how when we turn to anything other than God, we're actually committing the very same sin that Israel was? Give us something to go out before us and fight our battles, we say. And by that we mean something other than God. You see how we're making the very same mistake they are? I'm not sure that we actually fare any better than Israel does sometimes. But if not trusting God, trusting something else was their first mistake, there is a second thing wrong here with their request. Notice back in verse 5 of chapter 8, back in verse 5 they say, now appoint a king over us to judge us like all the nations. And then look at verses 19 and 20. Know that there shall be a king over us that we also may be like all the nations. Like all the nations. Plain and simple, Israel's problem here is that it didn't want to be different. It didn't want to be distinct for God's sake. It wanted to blend in and be like the rest of the world, to copy and resemble the rest of the nations. Do you ever struggle with that same type of temptation? I'll be honest, before the Lord saved me, this was an enormous problem in my life. I knew my family had certain expectations for how I was supposed to act and live, but more than anything else in life, I wanted to fit in with my friends. I wanted to be just like them. If they did it, I wanted to do it too. And that led to a lot of sin on my part. My mom used to say things to me, you know, in these conversations of, you know, rebuke and whatnot that you get as a teenage boy. Mom used to say things to me like, well, if everyone else, all your other friends jumped off a cliff, would you do it too? Maybe your mom said something like that to you? In the back of my middle school mind, I was like, well, maybe I would. I mean, all my friends are doing it, like, how bad can it really be? Like, they all go jump off a cliff. I might be right behind them. I was this chameleon, just blending in wherever I went. And truthfully, I was a slave to the sin of making other people's opinions of me my God, my functional God. From what our text shows today, I was not the first person to give in to that sin, and I'm pretty sure I wasn't the last. Maybe you also feel that same temptation of wanting to be just like the world, being afraid to be different, even though being different is just going to happen if you're a follower of Jesus. There's no way around that. It might come out in your sinful speech as you copy the speech patterns of the world. It might come out in immodest dress. It might come out in other culturally approved sins that you find yourself compromising with. It might come out in softening or backing away from, like, clear stances on truth that the Bible takes that are very unpopular in our culture today. You might say to yourself, if I were to be different, everyone else would laugh at me or exclude me or hate me or talk badly about me behind my back. But friends, there is a fate worse than being laughed at. There's a fate worse than being excluded or left out or whatever else. And that's displeasing the God who calls his people to be distinct. We have a fear before him, a fear of God. We'll realize that that is much worse than being unpopular in man's eyes. Unfortunately, though, that's just what Israel, just the lie they've bought into here. They demand a king because they don't trust God, and they demand a king because they don't want to be different than all the other nations. They look at them with this wistful eye and say, the good life lies over there and imitating that pattern rather than following God's revealed will. That brings us really to our second section of the text today, verses 10 through 22. Where after being warned not to, Israel sinfully demands a king again. Israel demands a king again. First, look at the warning. In verses 11 through 18, Samuel warns Israel about what appointing this kind of king that they're looking for will get them. What will that get you? I'll just summarize. It's a longer section here. But the dominant word in this section is the word take. In fact, in the Hebrew, he will take appears four times. Having a king, this kind of king that they want, would involve him taking from the Israelites what was theirs. And so the list just rolls on here. He would take their sons. He would take their daughters. He would take their produce. He would take their seed. He would take their servants. He would take their livestock for himself and for his armies. All of that mistrust about national defense was going to cost them dearly. It's going to cost them dearly if they appointed a king. In fact, the kind of kings that they would have would be such takers that at the end of verse 17, Samuel warns, and you yourselves will become his slaves or become his servants. The king they were trusting to be their savior, he'd go right on taking, all right, to the extent that he'd take them too as conscripted soldiers or laborers for himself. But this would be no comfortable servitude, no easy yoke. Verse 18 says, then you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you've chosen for yourself. But the Lord will not answer you in that day. And just think with me, friends. The language of slaves crying out sounds a lot more like Egypt than like the peace and rest Israel was supposed to enjoy in the promised land. It's like Egypt all over again. And that's exactly what happens, friends, when we choose our sin over the freedom that comes from trusting God and obeying his good law. It makes life more like the misery of servitude than like the freedom and blessing that God gives. Sin promises, it always does, to deliver us, but in the end, sin always makes for a harsh and cruel master. It's a bait and switch. Promises deliverance, promises happiness beyond our wildest dreams, and it always ends up being a harsh and cruel taskmaster. Now, you say, you listen to that, and you say, that makes a pretty convincing case. The Lord has sent his prophet to speak to them, right? He's speaking on behalf of God. He's telling Israel, you should take a step back. You should reevaluate here what you're demanding. You think that would be the case. God is letting them in on the future and saying, this won't really make you happy. In fact, this will make you miserable. Life will be worse if you do this. But look at verses 19 and 20. Look at Israel's response. Nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel. And they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And we've already seen that Israel had misplaced its trust and rejected God. We've already seen that they wanted to be like all the pagan nations. Now here's a third mistake they're making. They're being stubborn. They're being stubborn. I don't know any other way to say it than that. They're being stubborn. God had just told them they would live to regret their decision, but here's Israel literally saying no to God. Do you say no to God? They are. Friends, that's stubbornness by any other word when we say no to God. Caroline likes to tell the story of when she was babysitting when she was in high school, and the family's five-year-old pulled her aside into the laundry room and shook a little finger in her face and said, now, let's get something straight. I'm in charge here. The audacity of that from a five-year-old to a babysitter. I'm in charge here. And we laugh at how ridiculous that sounds. But let me ask you this. Does it sound any less ridiculous when human beings say it in effect to God? Does it sound any better coming from our lips to Him when we claim to know better than He does what's good for us? When we say either with our mouths or just by communicating through our lives, no to God? It's folly. It's madness. And perhaps there's a stubborn streak in you too. Tell me if this description ever describes you. I'm willing to admit it does me sometimes. You know what God requires you to do. You also know that great harm and misery will result if you choose sin instead. And yet somehow you choose sin anyway, in spite of knowing that. That is our saying no to God. And it's stubbornness. And I think it just shows us, I think Israel's story here and our own stories back this up, that so many times our primary obstacle, our primary deficiency, is not one of information. As in, oh, well, if people only knew the consequences of what would happen, then they wouldn't make bad decisions. But that sort of analysis, popular as it may be, misses a deeper reason why people sin, even when they know that that sin will cause them harm. It's because our wills need to be subdued by God's grace. Our hearts need to be made teachable by sovereign grace. Our loves and our affections need to be reordered. We need a work of grace that does more than just inform us, but also that transforms us at the deepest level. We need something that strong and nothing less to make us submit before God's truth. More on that in just a bit. We got to say, though, as sobering as this chapter has been so far, maybe the most sobering thing of all in this text is what God says next in verse 22. Something, in fact, that he's already said back in verse 7 and 9 as well. Here's 22. Listen to their voice and appoint them a king. Listen to them and appoint them a king. Do you see what God is doing here? Well, he's answering their request. He's giving them what they ask for. He's granting their prayer. And that's a very bad thing. You see that? But I thought God answering our prayers was always good. Not this time. Not here. I think this shows us two things. One, God's granting our request may not actually be a sign of his favor, but of his discipline. God's granting our request may not be a sign of his favor, but of his discipline. Think about that. Sometimes God grants his people's prayers to their own peril. Not their eternal peril, but to their temporal peril. Sometimes to discipline us, he gives us just what we're asking for. And if that all sounds really sobering, I don't want it to have this chilling, paralyzing effect on your prayer life. So maybe I would just say to the person who says, I don't want to ask amiss, ask for the wrong thing, that the best way for us to know whether we should be asking for something in the first place is to use Scripture as a guide to inform us, to align our thoughts with God's thoughts, our desires with his desires. And that is a sure and faithful guide. So for instance, praying that God would allow you to marry the unbeliever that you have a crush on, if answered, if granted, might lead you to a lifetime of regret. Better not to pray for that, when Scripture clearly tells you otherwise. Be married only in the Lord. Praying that he would give you a brand new sports car so you could speed around may land you in a lot of tickets, if not in jail, or something even worse. Praying that God would make you famous might lead to disaster for your ego, right? Might not be a good thing for you. So use Scripture as a guide for your prayers. And if you're just not sure whether something would be good and scriptural for us, it's always good for us to go to a father, right, who invites us and say, Lord, I think this is best. I think this is wisest in this course of action, but I'm not sure. So let your will overrule if I'm asking amiss. Let your will be done in my life. I want what you want. I think that's a wonderful prayer. Intervene, God, if I'm being stupid. But that also brings us to our second takeaway. Sometimes God's greatest kindnesses lie behind the times he doesn't give us what we're asking for. Sometimes God's greatest kindnesses lie behind the times he doesn't grant our request. His mercies can lie behind his refusals. Think about that. As the interesting theologian Garth Brooks once sang, just because he may not answer doesn't mean he don't care. Some of God's greatest gifts are unanswered prayers. You're welcome for getting that stuck in your head now. But he was right about that. He was right. Seriously, think about in your life. Think through your life. All the things you might have prayed for. The jobs you didn't get. The romances that never blossomed and took off. The college rejection letters that you received in the mail. The times you prayed for this or that and doors closed one after another. I could tell you so many in my own life. There's grace behind those, isn't there? And it just takes God's perspective to see that sometimes. It just takes God's perspective. And perhaps, I don't know if this would describe you, but perhaps maybe you've been treasuring up all this resentment in your heart from things that didn't work out as you had hoped, and you've been missing all along God's kind hand and his lead of love in all of that in your life. I mean, what if you flipped the perspective and said, had that been better for me, God would have granted it. And so the fact that he didn't grant it is really proof of his love. And there are circumstances beyond my ability to see. There are factors beyond my understanding that make that so. But it does make it so because God reveals that that's how he operates. And I may only see and fully appreciate it in the life of eternity, but that doesn't mean that I can't praise God now for his good providential guidance in my life. Maybe it's time for us to unsour on some frustrating providences in our lives. Well, we've seen, I think, a good bit of ourselves in Israel's sins today. Like them, we often misplace our trust. Like them, we often turn to some other functional savior to fight our battles and deliver us. Like them, we often want to look just like the world, and we're afraid to look different as God's distinct people. And like them, we're often stubborn, doing what we know will hurt us in the face of clear warnings against it. We might expect then, given just how sinful human beings are, Israel and us, that there will never be a happy ending to this story of God and man. We might expect that story to end like Cabeza de Vaca's story did, with only heartbreak and loss. And truly, we have to say, it would be fair of God. It would be fair of him for our story to only end in heartbreak and loss, the loss of eternal destruction separated from his presence. But here is the really good news. God is way too committed to his own glory and to his people's good, on whom he has set his love, those people. He's too committed to that to let this happen. He intends to have a people for himself, a people who trust him, a people who aren't afraid to be different for him, and a people who will submit and walk in his good way. He will have that. And he set about accomplishing that by sending, of all things, a king. A king. In fact, this king was none other than his own divine son, who came to the earth in the person of Jesus, not to take, but to give, not to enslave in tyranny, but to set slaves free, not to abuse, but to suffer in his people's place, to suffer abuse rather than give it. This isn't the king we deserve, but this is the king we've gotten by grace. You see, Jesus came to redeem sinners, to reconcile them to the God from whom they've been estranged, and to give them new hearts that would trust God and love his good way. And he did this by, of all things, suffering and dying in their place on the cross. A king who dies for his subjects. Who ever heard of such a thing? But this king did. This king did. And he rose from the grave on the third day so that all who would recognize their need for him and turn from their headstrong way of sin and to him in faith would be forgiven. So imagine that, friends. Forgiveness by God from all of your rebellion. Complete, total, utter forgiveness. Gospel amnesty. That's just what God offers. But his grace doesn't even stop there, friends. It just gets better. He also puts new hearts in his people, the kind that are progressively being transformed to trust him as deliverer, to live with distinct holiness, and to walk in obedience to his good way. And then one day when Christ returns, we'll live with him forever as willing subjects under this king's benevolent and worldwide rule. We'll be happy, holy, and safe forever and ever. That's the big story of the Bible, and that's where God is heading his people. So the beautiful glimpse we got in chapter 7 of what might have been, right, with God's people trusting and following him, actually isn't lost and gone for good. It actually comes back better than ever and here to stay in the eternal state. We get it all again. We get it now in down payment. We get it then in completion and perfection. It wasn't just a mirage. Think about that. With God, all of our deepest longings, all of the greatest beauty and the perfect order and blessedness that we know, all of that is not just a fairy tale to be kissed goodbye and waved away. All of that is something that he is bringing and bringing to stay one day. Do you want this to be your end too? Then what you must do is make the right response to the king of this kingdom, turning from sin and turning to him in faith today. He waits with royal amnesty and pardon for all who do. Let's pray. Oh God, how we thank you for Jesus the King, and how we thank you for sending to us not the King that we deserve, but the King that your grace has given. We pray that each one of us would make the right response to him, and that more and more you would bring our hearts under his rule and under his sway. Let your reign be seen in each of us more and more, so that progressively we are being transformed to say no to ungodliness, and Lord, instead to be the holy and distinct people that you have called us and set us apart to be. Oh, accomplish this in us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.